We resume our study this morning in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. We're spending our time, I trust profitably so, looking at God's golden chain of salvation. A chain that's golden because it's precious. A chain that He has constructed so that there's no opportunity for it to be broken. And we'll see it. It becomes very clear to us as we look at these five points that refer to His plan and purpose for those whom He has called according to His purpose. Prior to us getting into the body of the message, I'd just like to remind you, you think you have it bad as it relates to the pandemic. I forwarded to those that are on the email mailing list the mission report that was sent to us by Brother Alva Stephen in Jamaica. And that mission report mentions these things. We are now restricted by the government to having only 12 people in the church building, and we must have precautions, including wearing of face masks, and no one is allowed to be outside above that number of 12. In addition, there's a curfew that begins at 8 p.m. and is lifted at 5 a.m. You can't go outside. And for the 12 that are worshiping, we have to submit their names to the police before the worship service. And if we are found to be not in compliance, we have violated a law called the Risk Management Act, and we're subject to being put in prison. So that's where they are in Jamaica. And so we really don't have it as bad as we thought we did. And I think that probably it's because people have made it such an issue, and rightly so, that our Constitution has it made very clear, government shall make no law concerning the establishing of religion or the free exercise thereof. I think that's the important clause. So we're thankful that you're here this morning in spite of what's going on around us. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and let's read these three verses down through verse 30 again. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. So it is quite obvious, isn't it? These five things. In verse 29, the foreknowledge of God. Verse 29 again, the predestination to be conformed to His image. Then in verse 30, the call. And then in verse 30, being justified. And the last, being glorified. Those are the five links that we study in God's golden chain of salvation. The last time we looked at this, we looked at the foreknowledge of God, those whom He foreknew. We understand then the Scripture teaches us that the foreknowledge of God is more than His omniscience that looks down through time and determines, based on what He sees will happen, that He is now free to choose individuals because they chose Him. That is not the case at all. As a matter of fact, the biblical definition of foreknowledge implies that those whom He foreknew, He foreloved. There is an affection that's associated with His foreknowledge. That foreknowledge certainly here is speaking of the individuals who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But there's also a sense in which His foreknowledge is demonstrated in His choosing of and loving the nation of Israel. In the book of Romans, chapter 11, where Paul is making the case that there is a difference now with Israel. There are people now that are largely rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ as being the promised Messiah. It is the group now that we have elsewhere described as having a veil having been put over their eyes. But Paul makes the case that the Lord is not finished with them. In verse 2 of chapter 11 of Romans, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. So the foreknowledge of God is associated with those people. And then we have in the scripture that these same people are a people that the Lord loves. We won't go back to the text, but when Moses is given a command from God to communicate to the people, God's message to the people, he makes it very clear that God did not choose them because they were more in number. But he loves them because he chose to love them. His foreknowledge of them, his choosing of them, implies his intimacy with them, his affection for them. And what is true for Israel is also true for us who are saved this morning. His foreknowledge implies a love for us before we ever came to be. This foreknowledge then is followed up with this matter of predestination. And again, we see it in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The second link in this golden chain of God's redemptive plan is the matter of predestination. Maybe I've let you in on my study methods, and I'll do it again this morning, not intending to be tedious. But oftentimes, as I begin to approach afresh a subject, I'll begin to ask myself questions. And if I raise the question, sometimes it seems to have an obvious answer, and I may land that, sure enough, the answer is so obvious that it may not even need to have been asked. But because I ask it, I work through it to come to an answer. And this puts me in a position where I trust, better feed the flock, and I do so by asking questions. So I'm going to let you in this morning on some of the questions I asked myself when I came to this great doctrine of predestination. Number one, what does the word predestinate mean? From a Bible perspective, every definition I try to ascertain from what the Bible describes, not how it was used in the common language back then, but how the Bible uses it. The second question I ask myself, what does the word conformed mean? The third question, and I believe all of these are important, what is the image of his Son? If predestination involves the Lord doing a work to conform us to the image of his Son, then doesn't it make sense for us to ask the question and get the answer, what does it mean to be in the image of his Son? Or else we'll never know if we're there or not. What is the image of his Son? Here's another question I ask. If and since all the other links of the chain are certain, that is, his foreknowledge is certain, his calling is certain, his justification is certain, his glorification is certain, then is it not true that his predestination to be conformed to the image of his Son is certain? I believe the answer is yes, but I had to ask the question to satisfy my feeble mind. Then I ask a series of questions about what it means to be conformed to the image of his Son. Is this being conformed to the image of his Son anything less than perfect? The next question I ask is, when will it take place? The next question, how will it take place? So I'm being the investigative reporter. And I think if I'm good enough, that you can send me to Washington, D.C. and I'll take the place of some in the presidential press room. Now, she may have to circle back and get back with me on some of the questions that I asked, but I would go if you'll send me. Well, of these questions that I've asked, I'm going to maybe surprise you. The most simple one to answer is, what is predestination? When you look at the word predestination in the English language, which the translators chose, you begin to get an understanding of the biblical definition. Because the word predestination means to determine beforehand. To determine beforehand. Destiny, determination. Pre, before. To determine beforehand. It comes from a Greek word that has as a prefix the word S-Y-M, to be conformed to the image of His Son. I'm sorry, to be predestinated. So this matter of predestination is something that biblically we can see how it's used by turning to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. For of a truth, as the saints prayed in church capacity, of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. That is the same word that's translated predestinated in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. And here it's very clear, isn't it? To determine beforehand, and God in this case is the agent who has determined before what was to be done with His Son. And so it is in this matter of His predestination in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. He is the agent. We're not the agents. He is the one that is the cause of what's taking place. He is predestinating. He is determining before what is to be done. Now, if you are a person who's prone to argue the doctrines of grace, I want to tell you that of all the places where the word translated predestination in our case is used in the New Testament, four of the five refer to His choice for salvation. But if you're going to argue predestination, I'm just going to give you a hint. Don't go to this passage and argue against predestination for salvation. This has to do with Him determining before what He's going to do with the saved. Not that He's determining before that He's going to save them, but rather that He's determining before what He's going to do with those whom He saves. He is going to conform them to the image of His Son. That's what He's predestinated. And it's going to take place. Well, the word conformed. What does it mean? And I got a little mixed up here. So the word conformed here is a word that has as a prefix S-Y-M. And it, then at the end of it, it's the word that means body or image. So it means to be made into the same image. To be conformed is to be made to be like Him. So that someone could look upon the individual with discernment and say, "Ah, he's like my son. She's like my son." And of course, the only one who can infallibly look upon any of us and make that determination is God Himself. But He has purposed to make us like His Son, to be in His image. These words, the image of His Son, Of course, it means to be in the likeness of His Son. If you'll turn with me just by way of primer, we're back in grade school now, but if you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 12 and verse 16, I just want to point out to you how this word that becomes the basis for what the Lord is going to do for us as saved people is used elsewhere in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 16, "And they brought the coin." The Lord asked to see a coin. "He said unto them, whose is this image and superscription?" There's the word, image. What does this look like? Who does this look like? And they said, "It's Caesar." If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and verse 23. Here the Apostle Paul is laying out the history of defiance against God and the ramifications of that defiance. Men do not defy God and stay the same. There's a downward spiral that they follow, and there are signs that you can see whether or not a nation or a people are in that spiral. Oh, no, by the way, we are in a downward spiral as a nation morally. We show every sign, in my opinion, of being under God's severe judgment. One of the ways that you know it is that the people exchange the truth of God for a lie. And they continue to worship. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And of the millions of people, maybe billions, that live on the globe today, most of them are idolaters. And in dear old USA, where we're enlightened people, in dear old Europe, where they have gone through the age of reason and now they're better off than anybody else, we're trying to emulate these people. You know what we worship? We worship creatures too. You know who the creature is? I'm a creature. You're a creature. Men worship themselves. But in history, we've seen that men have worshiped the creature, and the way they facilitate the worship of the creature is they make images. So in Romans chapter 1 and verse 23, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. There's the word, made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts. Well, here's another. As we step through what it means to be made into the image of His Son, the likeness of His Son, so that you look at Him, you say, well, there is so much likeness here. It's almost as if I'm seeing that object. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have another usage of that same word, and it becomes crystal clear to me as we go through it that what we're seeing here is what God intends to do, and it's going to be a marvelous thing, a miraculous thing, that He'd be able to make us to be in the image of His Son. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, we now see that there's going to be a usage of the word that speaks of the perfection of the image. Some months ago now, Connie and I took a day off and went to the Callaway Gardens. And we were reflecting, when the boys were small, we didn't have the opportunity to do this. But we went into the Discovery Center, and we were able to stop and look at things. When the kids were small, it was like, I cannot take my eyes off of them very long because they may be hanging from the rafters. Jackson would. But so we went in there, and we were just amazed at one of the exhibits that had various birds and flowers. And the flowers that were put together were made in the image of real flowers. And if you didn't know better, the image that was made out of metal, you would have thought it was a genuine flower. It was that close to perfection. But it wasn't perfection. It wasn't the precise image. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. In other words, those words that are immortal and are baked in to who we are as Christians is true through and through. Philip said to our Lord, "Show us the Father, and we'll be content." And the Lord, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." There's a preciseness and a perfection. And similarities are identical between the Son and the Father. He is the image of God. That is repeated in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, where of Christ it is said, He is the image of the invisible God. Well, we're told in our passage that we're going to be conformed, made to be like the image of His Son. Now, understand, I want you to know this, you know it. This takes God's work. It is true that by virtue of the fall, sin entered into the world and men's nature were forever changed until the Lord does a work by means of regeneration. The Lord, when He created man, He said this, "Let us create man in our image." After the fall, the image of God, I believe, was not completely effaced. If the image of God and all of its ramification had been completely effaced, we would not be able to reason. We would not be able to make judgments. We would not be able to love. We would not be able to hate. We would not be able to do any of those things that are the part of the essential makeup of who God is. For example, if man still has the ability to reason, that is a residual part of the image of God, even though man fell in the Garden of Eden. That reasoning, however, is now limited. There are things that men cannot see naturally. They can't see the kingdom of heaven. They can't see the kingdom of God. They can't ascertain the things that are spiritual whatsoever. But they still have the ability to reason. There are these communicable attributes of God. One of them is that ability to reason. But when we see here that we're going to be made into the image of His Son, realize that God is going to do a work for us that He alone can do, and that is to restore us to right relationship with Him and give us the capacity to enjoy Him fully and to know Him as we should know Him. It is this being made into the image of His Son, being conformed to the image of His Son, that has occupied the minds of theologians for years. John Gill separates this into two aspects. First of all, we are being made into the image of His Son in our status. He gives multiple examples. I give but one. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we are told by virtue of the new birth and conversion, "Beloved, now are ye the sons of God." So in status, we have been made in the image of His Son. But commonly known is when we speak of being conformed to the image of His Son, it means He's going to change our nature to be like the Son in His nature. And sure enough, we notice then that that is the primary way the Scriptures speak about our being made in the image of His Son. How does that occur? When does that occur? What means does God use to bring this about? Well, the first thing is the new birth. The new birth is essential to God's work of predestinating us to be conformed to the image of His Son. How so? I think we've already proven multiple times in multiple places and in multiple services that we've had that men by nature are in enmity with God. But listen with me, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, where we're told something about this being made a new creature in Christ Jesus. The Bible speaks of us who are saved having a new man. There's still the old man, but then there's the new man. What is the nature of this new man? And does it factor into him conforming us to the image of His Son? Here's where we get the definition. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That resides within the believer now, this new man, is not defiled. It's not impure. It has no evil thoughts. It is in the image of God's dear Son, and that image is consistent with who the Son is. It has an affinity for and a love for righteousness and true holiness. I know this is like the Son. I know it because the Bible tells me very clearly this is His nature. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. The essential nature of the Son, He's speaking of the Son here, He's a lover of righteousness. He is righteous and He loves righteousness. So therefore, part of this conforming us to the image of the Son begins experimentally with the new birth. Have you been born again? Some years ago, when Jimmy Carter was running for president, he had a sister by the name of Ruth Carter Stapleton. She was involved in the occult. She claimed to be thrice born. Not born again, but thrice born. And she had occultic implications in the statement. I told you last week about an acquaintance of mine whose father was very gifted in the use of the English language, wrote an essay when his grandson was born about how that him being born was really him being born again, and that when he died he would be born again. He would be thrice born. I ask you, if you've been born again, you know that I'm coming at it from a biblical perspective. And my definition of born again is consistent with the Scripture's definition of born again, and that definition comes primarily from our Lord's encounter with Nicodemus. When I ask you if you've been born again, I'm not asking you if you're a religious person. I'm not asking you if your family raised you in a church tradition. I'm not asking you if you're a moral person. I'm really asking you, have you experienced what it means to have a new nature? And my friends, if you've experienced it, you will know it. I have difficulty, real difficulty, in believing a person's testimony that they know the Lord, and yet they cannot tell me that there's been a marked difference in their life. I can't. You say, well, I didn't live an immoral life. You know, when someone says that to me, I begin to think, this person probably doesn't know the Lord at all. I don't care if you lived an upright life as far as the world is concerned. When the Lord does the work of regeneration, you know one of the things He's going to do? He's going to reveal to you, partly, how sinful you are. And you're not going to make your argument to someone, I didn't lead an immoral life. You're going to have the Spirit of God to have smitten you. Like we read this morning in the book of Romans, when Paul says, you know, I was alive without the law once, but the law came and sin revived and I died. I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. And then it condemned me. This man who could lay claim to the fact that I'm, according to the law, blameless. Everything that a person could observe about what the law required of a man, I have met. But the Lord went deeper. And He found me wanting. I'm asking you this morning, have you been born from above? By that I mean, do you have a new nature? Do you see indication in your experience, in your private moments as well as your public moments, that there's this hunger and thirst after righteousness? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's a sign of their salvation. And the Lord says, you're going to be filled one day. The first part of God's conforming us to the image of His Son means that He changes our nature. And that nature has to be changed from enmity against God, a lover of iniquity, which we all are by nature. We love iniquity. We have pleasure in sin. We enjoy sin. To get to the point where we see sin for what it is and we begin to hate it, it becomes repulsive to us. And we have an affinity for the things that are righteous. You know why some people don't come to the Lord's house? They don't want to come. Some are kept from coming, but some don't come because they don't want to come. There are things that are presented there that they have no interest in. And I'm telling you, my friends, that you, if you're in that category, is probably an indication that as of yet, the Lord has not begun the work in you to conform you to the image of His dear Son. You want to tell me that you're a believer this morning? Yes, I'm going to tell you. Here's the proof. I'm a believer. I know my Bible. I can chime in at the appropriate time and ask you a question that will get you thinking about theology, because I know my Bible. That's no proof. You know what Satan quoted in the wilderness? Scripture. A man can learn the Bible. You say, well, I'm going to prove this, that I am a Christian by my moral uprightness. I'm not guilty of stealing. I'm not guilty of running around on my wife or my husband. I pay my bills on time. I have no outstanding debt in the community. People know me as an upright man. There's my proof. Did you know that one of the most vigorous groups of opposition against the Apostle Paul were the Stoics? The Stoics were Greek philosophers, and they were known for their moral uprightness. No. The fail-safe proof of whether or not you know the Lord, have come to know Him. Do you have a new nature? So, the question I continue to ask is this. So if this matter of, let's use the word sanctification. That's what this really is. Being conformed to the image of His Son. Being made like His Son. Does it only include this one-time act of the new birth? Or is there more to it? And I would tell you that most people, when they think of being conformed to the image of His Son and the matter of sanctification, will come to the conclusion that the Scriptures present it as being progressive. And it is. And I'll tell you why it is. So, the answer to that question is that it lies in the purposes of God. Now, I don't know that I can explain why He's done this, but I can tell you why sanctification is progressive. What He has deemed wise to do is when He saves an individual, He does not completely conform them to the image of His Son. He leaves them in this world. He leaves them in the world with a nature that remains, that is still anti-Christianity, anti-God. It is called the old man in the Scripture, or sometimes it's referred to as the flesh. And we have painted for us in the book of Galatians that this work is something that is ongoing, the work of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are the contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. In other words, this conflict that the Lord has placed us in within ourselves is something that works against this being conformed in totality to the image of His Son all at once. So what He's going to do is He's going to progressively make us more in the image of His Son. And oh, by the way, so that we don't lose hope, when we read the final chapter of how things are going to be with us, we shall be like Him. That's the finality. But until then, as the song goes, until then, there's going to be this progressive work of salvation, of being made more into the image of His Son. Well, we know that it's progressive, and I'll just quickly point these out and then we'll come to a close. I know that it's progressive. I'll give you some passages that will help you see it. One of these is almost a life text for one of our members here. I know it is. We've talked about it often. His grandmother reminded him. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform that work until the day of Jesus Christ. In our case of our brother here, his grandmother assured him, this conviction that you're having about your sinful condition, He'll not leave you there. He'll bring you to a saving knowledge of His Son. And oh, by the way, brother, He wouldn't leave you there. He's got a work to continue to do in you and me and all of us here who know the Lord, and that is to make us into the image of His Son. And so He'll perform that work until the day of Jesus Christ. It's progressive. And then you'll see these words where it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. And while you're turning there, and when you read the words with me, I want you to understand that these words are indicative of degrees. Degrees implies progression, movement. Notice the words in 2 Peter 3 and 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be both glory both now and forever. Amen. In other words, the growth of the believer is part of his development, his progressively being sanctified, progressively being made more into the image of His Son. Well, finally this morning, I'll make the note to you, how is this sanctification accomplished? First of all, J.L. Dagg points out there are two ways that you can look at how the Lord accomplishes us being conformed to the image of His Son while we walk this pilgrim way. Number one is the indirect method. What I mean by that, and what he means by that, is the Lord will take His truth and sanctify us, make us more into the image of His Son. That's why, my friends, it's important for all of us to be where truth is being proclaimed. Because the Lord will use that truth to conform us to the image of His Son. You remember our Lord's words in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, the high priestly prayer. The Son of God praying to the Father, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. So indirectly, He uses the truth to conform us to the image of His Son. And elsewhere it says these words, being sanctified according to the sanctifying work of the Spirit and the belief of the truth, you see. They're linked together. And then the direct method of God sanctifying is where we read words like this, I will put My laws into their hearts. That's a direct action of His. And in Luke chapter 24, finally, they're on the road to Emmaus, the disciples, being so confused about what had transpired, not knowing how to take it. The Lord comes alongside of them, begins to talk with them. Eventually, they'll come to the conclusion, didn't our hearts burn when He spoke with us? He began to talk with them about what the Scripture had said about what had transpired, about Himself. So He went to the law and the Psalms and the prophets, and I don't know what He used, but there's plenty there to show them about Himself and what transpired at Calvary. But here's the direct part of His sanctifying work. In verse 45, then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. You see it? Isn't it so plain? It requires then this work, and then I've already said finally. Well, let me find another word. In conclusion, here's something else. How does the Lord accomplish our being made like His Son? Sometimes by afflictions. By trials, troubles. We pray for our brothers and sisters when they're having difficulties. You pray for me, I pray for you. But you know the Lord has a purpose for your trials. You know what that purpose ultimately is? To be conformed to the image of His Son. The psalmist said it this way, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, have I kept Thy word? Lord, I just want to be close to You. And by the bed of affliction, You've shown me that there are things and I need to repent of, move away from, and stay close to You. And only by affliction could that have been accomplished. And when it's accomplished, guess what? You've been conformed to the image of His dear Son. And in the book of Hebrews, we're told that the trials and afflictions that we have are sent our way with these clear words, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Predestination. What God will do with the saved. He's going to conform us to the image of His Son for this purpose, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Listen, you talk about sweet fellowship. The saints come together when they're in unity. It's a blessed thing. When we get to our Lord and we're going to be like our Lord's presence and we're going to be like Him, you talk about fellowship. We'll have so much in common. Oh, we'll have so much in common. We'll see things clearly. Our Father, this morning we thank You for Your glorious provision for our salvation, spanning all the way from eternity past to eternity future. And in the meantime, this glorious work of conforming us to the image of Your Son. Not a single saint, when they're thinking properly, would ever bemoan the fact that You're doing that work in us. For we see that when You do it, it's much better than what we had. And it's a blessed thing. Thank You for Your truth that is unfailing and a blessing for Your people to receive. Now, Lord, as we, in just a few moments, we go our separate ways, and we trust that Your good hand will be upon us for Your glorious purposes and namesake. For the food that we're about to have, we're grateful. These things we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.